Well, thank you again for the privilege of being here. A special big thank you to Brother Mike, Sister Grace, for just their hospitality, their goodness to us. We're being spoiled rotten. Not used to that. Actually, I am used to that. Our church does a pretty good job of it, too, spoiling us. But we're very thankful for the privilege of being here. I hope we can be a blessing to you tonight. I want to say hello to a friend. I haven't seen him in a long time, Robert Boyce. And blessing. Is your wife?
Yes, sir.
I don't think I've ever met you, dear. How nice to see you and folks from your church.
Yes, sir.
All right, praise the Lord. He's a pastor just 6 months there in Flat Rock,
yes,
Michigan. And no, Robert, I don't know, it's been a long time, 15 years at least, maybe longer than that. We graduated from the same Bible college, but don't hold that against either one of us. But it's a blessing to see you tonight, brother. All right, well, I want to look tonight at, I don't know what your idea of what a missionary should be or what a missionary is. People have all kinds of preconceived ideas, especially in a new church like this, a church plant where perhaps a lot of things are new to many of you. The Christian life is probably new to some of you. You're just beginning to grow and learn your Bible and learn about the work of the Lord. For a lot of people, a missionary is that guy that comes around with his family stuffed in a van, shows pictures of the place he wants to go, needs what seems to us sometimes an exorbitant amount of money to live there. I remember one time a missionary came to our church and showed the slides. He was on deputation and happened to mention how much he needed to raise. And I won't say the country he was going to, but and even as he was getting ready to say it, I usually counsel our, you know, the guys that are coming, don't tell us how much you need, because we have a church in New York City that's a little bit isolated from, you know, other churches. We're kind of like, we're all there is, you know, for in that area. So our people don't really know about all the cliques. They wouldn't know the difference between Bob Jones and Jack Hiles or John R. Rice. They have none of that. They don't know any of that. So sometimes they don't have an idea of what the typical missionary believes they need to live on the mission field. And this one particular missionary said the country he was going to and the amount that he needed to raise. And like, I just saw people like looking at each other like, you know, like really? Like, you know, a good portion of our church doesn't live on that here, didn't make that there. And several people come up to me after the service because they don't understand that in many of these countries, in order to live, you know, it is very expensive and to carry the, you know, the responsibility of the ministry and all that. So they don't quite understand that. So sometimes we have misconceptions about what a missionary really is. What do they do? How do they spend their time? What is a missionary? And I got to confess, I really had no idea either. This is actually the first time outside of my own church that I ever taught the subject of missions right here. You guys are getting it for the first time for me, other than what I've taught our people. But I didn't have an idea either of what real mission work was, what a missionary was. I had, you know, I grew up in a church, and so we had the missionaries coming through. I do remember a story from my youth, though, the church that I grew up in. We had a missionary that always impressed me as a kid. He was a missionary to Mexico. And what I remember about him as a young man is that he never seemed like any of his clothes matched. His jacket never matched his pants. His tie was always like, he was always sort of a little disheveled. And every time he preached about the mission field, about his work in Mexico, he was always crying. That impressed me. He would always call it Old Mexico. It was always Old Mexico. And I just remember as a kid, that was the impression I had of a missionary. Then, I mean, I got saved as a young man. I wasn't saved as a child in our church. I got saved in Bible college. And then I remember the pastor at my home church telling me that they had happened to make a mission trip down to visit this missionary in Old Mexico. And they found out that what was actually happening on the mission field was quite different from the story that our church had been told for many, many years. He really didn't have much of a ministry down there. He had no work that was really established. His idea of evangelism was to drive through the villages and throw tracts out the window of his Jeep. He had a world-class gun collection, they said, and no real work in Mexico to show for it. And early on, I began to learn some things about pastors and their responsibility to know their missionaries, visit their missionaries, check up on their missionaries, be a part of their missionaries' work, stuff like that. Well, the Lord saved me, put me in the ministry. I pastored a little church in Staten Island for about 3 years right out of Bible college, you know, still wet behind the ears, and realized after 3 years that I didn't know what I was doing. I was discouraged, depressed, wanted to quit the ministry, got such a taste in my, bad taste in my mouth for preachers of every kind, just decided the ministry's not for me, and I quit. But there was another church in town. The pastor there, Mel Sabaka, had become my friend and had been a big encouragement to me and a help to me, and had even from the beginning kind of taken me under his wing. And when I resigned the ministry, decided to join his church. And it was there in his church that I really started to see what a local church is and started to see what the ministry is all about. And I could have saved all that money in Bible college, no offense, Rob. You know, I mean, I would like to rewind and have gone back and just sat under a pastor and learned the ministry under a pastor. I don't believe, that's my personal conviction, others don't agree, but I don't believe that a Bible college is the place to learn about the ministry. You learn it on the job, in the local church, under a man that has a heart for the ministry, a soul winner, somebody with their heart for the mission field, and like that. And Pastor Mel was that kind of a guy. So I resigned as a pastor, wrote him a check for everything our church had in the bank, and just joined his church and just became a guy just sitting in the pew. And just watched and listened and tried to pay attention and tried to learn. And in 1989, the church was taking its first mission trip, the first time that we were actually going to go as a group to the mission field. And I said, well, I want in on this thing. So I went on my first mission trip. It was the first trip of our church. I think it was 1988 or 89. And we went to Mexico, and it wasn't anything particularly spectacular. I mean, we went with a missionary who had a ministry of taking churches to the mission field and just giving you some real-life experience of being in another culture and so on and so forth. And that mission trip changed my life. I was just a member in the church at the time. I think I was a deacon maybe at that point. And I got on that mission field, and the Lord just stirred my heart to be back in the work of the Lord. And one night I went out into the desert. We were in El Paso at the time. I went out into the desert and just got on my knees. And I just begged God for another opportunity. That, Lord, if you'll put me back in the ministry, I'll do anything. I'll be the janitor. I don't even care. I just want to serve you with my whole life. And sure enough, within a few months, without me telling anybody about that prayer, I was asked to come on the staff at the church. Became the assistant pastor. A few years later, Pastor Mel retired, moved away, and the church voted me in as the pastor. And since that first mission trip in 1988 or until today, I tried to count them up. Margaret was trying to help me figure out how many trips it's been, but I think it's getting close to 50. It might be 51 mission trips that we've made to different countries. It's been more than two a year. And I don't say that to brag, but I'm just saying that the only thing I really know about missions is from just reading my King James Bible, reading some missionary biographies, watching missionaries, talking to missionaries, loving missionaries, seeing mission work up close and personal on the mission field, seeing the troubles. My sister had gone to the mission field right out of Bible college also. She and her husband went to Thailand. They were missionaries there for 12 years. After 12 years, their marriage was in shambles. They came home from the mission field in disgrace. Their marriage broke up. They divorced. And in trying to figure out, like, how did that happen? Like, what would have happened to have caused that? There were a number of reasons. But one of them is that 12 years on the mission field, they never had one visit from their pastor. They had they could only remember one phone call in that 12 years. They had come home from the mission field once for a furlough, you know, to rest and relax and all that. But they spent that whole furlough year just running ragged, trying to run around to all their churches and give a report. And by the time their furlough year was done, they were just so happy to get back on the mission field and get back to the work. They'd had no break, no rest, no encouragement or anything like that. Now, I'm not saying that's the reason that their ministry and their marriage failed. But I think that if a church had been a little more mindful and a little more vigilant and a little more involved, personally involved, and probably maybe their ministry might not have ended up that way. So what I want to do tonight is just take I was kidding with Mike. I don't have an outline tonight. I just have four. I have four pictures, four people in the scriptures that I want us to look at tonight that would not seem to be the typical picture of a missionary, but each one of them is a missionary. And so I wanted to see tonight just a biblical picture of what a missionary is. And it's just four individuals in the scriptures, and that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. And we're going to start this evening in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And each one of these individuals there is different from each other as night and day. They're not all the same. None of them are the product of a Bible college, by the way. And in at least two cases that we're going to look at tonight, and these were all four very successful missionaries. None of them are college graduates, Bible college graduates. Two of them had no experience except on-the-job training. But all of them are Bible missionaries. They it's a portrait. It's something that I hope could get stuck in our head when we think about what Bible mission should be. All right. Before we begin, maybe we'll just stop and have a word of prayer right now, and then we'll look at these four people. Our Father, I thank you tonight for the great privilege of being here with this church. I'm so grateful for the opportunity, Lord, just to have your word and to be able to preach tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would help me to be a blessing. I thank you for this dear church, for their goodness and generosity to me and my wife, and just for allowing us to share in what you are doing in this place, Lord. It's exciting to hear and to see that this church, just being a very young church like this, and already the things that you're working and doing in the lives of the people here. And Father, that is thrilling to my heart. I thank you for the friendship that you allowed us to have with Brother Mike and Grace. It's truly a real blessing in my life, and I'm thankful for that. And Lord, I just pray that tonight, Lord, I could be of some use to you tonight, Lord, that you would let me be a blessing, that you would work through me, speak through me, and minister to the hearts of the folks that are here tonight, Lord. Just leave a lasting impression on our heart this evening, Lord, with the Word of God. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The first one we're going to look at is probably, you know, the premier missionary in the Bible. In fact, he is the pattern for every Christian and everything. And it's in Acts chapter 13. And that, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. He's the pattern for our lives in so many other ways. But when it comes to missions in particular, if we want to be a missionary church, a mission minded church, and we say we believe the Bible, then I came to a place as a young pastor, my first year and a half in the ministry, me and our other pastor, we have two pastors at our church, and that's by design. But we decided, well, Let's do this as much as God enables us to. Let's do this by the Bible. Let's do it. Let's have a church that's as closely modeled after the scriptures. Let's forget tradition. Let's forget what everybody else is doing. If nobody's ever done it, I mean, let's just see if we could go by the Word of God. And one time we were taking a drive. We were trying to help a young man in our church who had a burden to plant a church upstate New York. And we were driving up every week or so to help him, the other pastor, Pastor Dean and I. We would drive up there, knock on doors with him, pray with him, just try to encourage him. And we were on the way up there and we would take turns each trip. He would drive and I would read the Bible or I would drive and he would read the Bible. And he was driving this time. And I'm reading Acts chapter 13. This is probably our first, second year in the ministry as pastor. And I'm reading Acts chapter 13, reading about Paul and Barnabas, who are the first missionaries that are sent out of the first Gentile church in the Bible. And we had already been discussing, you know, doing missions, but doing it biblically as a church. We wanted to, even if it wasn't something we were familiar with. And I'm reading here, and I said, Brother Pat, I said, did you ever consider, while I'm reading it to him, he's driving, he's looking straight ahead. I said, did you ever consider that the first two missionaries were the pastors, the two pastors of the church? He's driving. He goes, what are you trying to say, brother? What are you trying to say? I said, I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying, you know, that is what it says. I mean, Antioch didn't send out the two guys that had just graduated from Bible Institute. The most senior guys in the church were the first ones to go. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, every pastor just step out and go to the mission field as a missionary. But what I'm saying is that there are patterns in the scriptures and they're there for a reason. They're there for a reason. And most of them go exactly contrary to everything that we traditionally think of as missions. And there's so many other things about this in Acts chapter 13 that was inspiring, encouraging, convicting to me when I read this. But notice just a few of these verses. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because, I mean, Paul obviously is the premier missionary example of all the missionaries. But it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. Prophets there simply being, you know, before the scriptures, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Paul hadn't begun to write the New Testament yet. And so they didn't have New Testament scriptures, and God was giving that gift of prophecy, like in it says in Romans chapter 12, with just simply that ability, that knowledge from the Holy Spirit of God. Men had the ability to teach things that hadn't even really been, you know, written and explained yet in the scriptures, so that these churches were getting good doctrine, even though the only thing they had at this point are the Old Testament scriptures. But of course, then once the Word of God came, when that which was perfect was come, then those things, those gifts that were in part, that were temporary, were passed away. So there were prophets in the church. So these are knowledgeable guys. There are teachers and prophets. There are men that are in communion with God. There are men that are hearing from God. And the Holy Spirit of God is giving them knowledge. They've got wisdom. Here's a church with some good, strong men in it. Teachers, prophets, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who, by the way, is he's still called by the name Saul. His name hasn't been changed yet until you see their first missionary trip beginning. It says, in verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, and there's so many things in here that are instructive and important, is that the first missionary effort by a local church began with men on their knees, men praying, men fasting. It wasn't like Brother Mike said, sometimes he's heard stories of missionaries that have, you know, settled on the country they're going to because, you know, they flipped around in the Bible and just, you know, they said, go west, young man. Or I remember a guy that told his story of how the Lord led him is that he saw a scripture verse that said something about the south, and he put a pin in the city that he lived in, and he just decided to run a string due south of his city. And the first city that he went to, he was a church planner. That's the city that he was going to. So, I mean, I've heard crazy stories about how missionaries have, you know, found the country or what the need, the area that they're going to go minister to. But here's the biblical pattern. This would be a much better idea. If a church wanted to get involved in missions, can I tell you where you start? Start right there. Men on their knees. Men on their knees. And if it's important enough to you, fast. Pray. Wait for the Holy Spirit of God to impress a direction, a truth, a methodology, whatever it is. But it begins with prayer. It begins with the cry of a church just asking God. If you see the importance of being involved in it, and I hope you will, if you haven't already, I know you support some missionaries, I believe, and so you already understand the importance of it. I know Mike well enough to know that that's been preached from the beginning here, and you're already involved. But if you understand the importance of it, then if a missionary really wants to, if a church wants to be biblical, then this is the right way to do it. This sort of direction comes because men are burdened enough to pray about it and to seek the face of God and let the Lord lead them. So there's other things here. These men are praying. The Spirit of God is speaking to them. The Holy Ghost tells them who to separate. Who is going to be the first two missionaries? I don't know if Paul and Barnabas were surprised. Maybe they thought it was going to be a couple of the young guys and they're going to go out and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But obviously the Lord pulled out the men in the church that were the most mature spiritually, probably the most knowledgeable spiritually. They had the call of God upon their life. And then these are the two that went out. And then the rest of the book of Acts is the story of Paul's missionary journeys. And you can kind of infer from how you read here that Paul didn't take 2 or 3 years to go on deputation. You know, there weren't any churches to go on deputation to. So that means if he was going to have any support, And he did. In the book of Philippians, he talks about the Macedonians from Philippi sending unto him once and again. I mean, they sent offerings. They must have sent help in some way. I don't know how they did that. If they sent money, if they sent clothing, if they sent people to help him. It's obvious that many people helped Paul, traveled with him in his ministries. When he writes the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16 is a list of more than two dozen people that Paul knows by name. And when you go to look at because he hadn't been to Rome yet, where did he know these people from? You find out they had been with him. Some of them had been with him on his missionary travels. So Paul surrounded himself. He wasn't a lone ranger out there by himself, conquering the world all alone, even though God had commissioned him to do that. But he took a bunch of people with him. At one point in the book of Acts, he's got 16 men with him at one point. So, I mean, like, all I'm saying is that our idea of missions, if you and I tried to be as biblical as we could be, it would probably, your missionary program would probably break the mold. It might not be what anybody else would even understand. But some of the things about Paul as a pattern, as a picture of a missionary, I found out it began with prayer, it began with men on their knees, it began with a church fasting, it began with the Holy Ghost giving them direction, it began with a church obviously being committed to make sure that once Paul and Barnabas left that work, that church was not going to let them down financially. I don't think they got a promise of a paycheck or a guarantee of any amount, but I'm sure that church at home, realizing now two of our own are going to be out there traveling who knows where, Well, then we can't just go back to golf and fishing. I mean, we got to make sure that they're going to be okay. And the evidence of that is that every time after each one of these mission trips, Paul came back to one church. He came back to that church and fellowship with those brethren that were his church family and reported to them. Basically, Paul's entire ministry, if you think about it, the greatest missionary that ever lived was the product of one church. One church sent out the greatest missionary in the world. Helped him, supported him, encouraged, prayed for him when he came home from the mission field. You know, he got refreshed, he got encouraged again, and he went out again. And each time at the end of his mission trips, except for his last one, and he took a detour to Jerusalem, and you know how that ended up. But after each one of those trips, he came back home. He was back in Antioch. But I'm just saying, here's the biblical model. Here's one picture of a missionary. And it's a beautiful pattern for what if anybody aspires to be a missionary, you say, well, that's pretty high for me. I'm never going to be an apostle. There aren't any more apostles, so I guess that doesn't really help me. But the methodology that Paul used, the methodology that church used in sending out their first ministry is something that we can pattern. We can adopt that pattern in our churches, too, because I believe it's biblical. All right. So Paul is one. He's one missionary. And of course, he's the very best example of a missionary. But there's others in the scriptures that weren't apostles. Now, Paul was definitely an apostle, but you find in the scriptures there were others that meet the criteria of a missionary and they didn't have any apostolic designation on their life. Go with me to Acts chapter 21. For example, Acts chapter 21. I want to show you another missionary. He wasn't an apostle, but he's another great missionary in the scriptures. Acts chapter 21. On Paul's travels, Acts chapter 21, go down there to around verse number 8. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. It says, "In the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, when you and I, once again, when we think of evangelists, we probably don't have a biblical perception of evangelists. I mean, an evangelist in the scriptures was not there are some good evangelists. We have one or two that come to our church on a regular basis. What we would call an evangelist today are those preachers that go around and encourage the saints and, you know, and preach to churches and stir you up for soul winning and stir you up for various things. But a biblical evangelist was not somebody that went from church to church to stir up the saints. A biblical evangelist was a traveling soul winner, a preacher that went from town to town starting churches. That's the biblical evangelist. In fact, the word evangelism, all right, doesn't mean stir up the saints. Evangelism means to go out there and bring the gospel to people that haven't heard it yet. But the evangelist wasn't just the guy that went across the street to witness to somebody across the street that hadn't heard it. Since Philip is the first evangelist in the scriptures that we meet with, Well, then I'm assuming that Philip is a role model for evangelism. And when you look at Philip's life, Philip the evangelist, you find out that really evangelist is just a Bible term. You don't find the word missionary in the scriptures anywhere. But the word in the Bible for missionary is evangelist. It's somebody that is going to carry the gospel to places where the Lord Jesus Christ is not known. And when you look at Philip's life, that's exactly what he did. For example, if you go back to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, this is where we first meet with Philip, and you find out in Acts chapter 8, he wasn't an apostle. Anybody remember what he was? What was he in the church? He was a deacon. He was a deacon. So in Acts chapter 8, we meet with Philip. Let's just jump in around, let's see, down around verse number 4. It says, Acts chapter 8, of course, you know Acts chapter 8 is a turning point in your Bible. Up until Acts chapter 8, the emphasis is on Jerusalem, on the Jews, on the gospel of the kingdom. Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen preached his famous sermon. And he's killed at the end of that sermon, gave, you know, some invitation. They came forward and killed the preacher. And in Acts chapter 8, you see what certainly clearly is the Spirit of God turning away from the nation of Israel and the Jews, turning to the Gentiles. It all begins in Acts chapter 8. It's unfortunate that it took a little bit of persecution, in a sense, for this to begin. One preacher in our church had said, if you don't obey Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power and be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. If you don't obey Acts 1:8, then you get Acts 8:1. And in Acts chapter 8:1 is where the Lord sent persecution and famine and trouble to that church in Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, the saints in Jerusalem, the church got broken up and they were scattered around. Now, they regrouped later. But at this point, there was so much trouble that the church is busted up and the Christians are scattered everywhere. And you say, what a horrible thing to happen. No, not at all. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing. They weren't being obedient to Acts 1:8. He had told them that they were to go into all the world, told them that there were to be witnesses not only at home, but they were supposed to go to Judea. They were supposed to go to Samaria. They were supposed to even have the uttermost parts of the earth on their heart and go there as God directed them. But they hadn't done it. So God sent persecution. And then finally in Acts chapter 8, verse number 4, notice what happens. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They finally got obedient. I hope that the Lord wouldn't have to do that to get us moving, you know, to send trouble and persecution into our life to get us to be obedient. It has happened. But I mean, this was a church that had the Lord had to break it up in order to get them to get going and get motivated and get out there. But notice, now, here is where it begins to focus in on one of the men. He's not even one of the apostles. He's not one of the big shots in the church. He's not one of the pillars of the church of Jerusalem. He was just a servant in the church, just working in the church, taking care of the needs. And it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Imagine that. I mean, he just a man in the church. A deacon in the church. And now this trouble has come. I don't know what happened to his family. We find out later that he made his home eventually in Caesarea. That's where we, you know, read about him in Acts chapter 21. So he obviously didn't settle back in Jerusalem. He had four daughters. So if the persecution is so great, the church is scattered. I mean, probably his family's in turmoil. Where are they all staying? Who's taking care of his kids? But in spite of that, what do we find this guy doing? We find him being obedient to that command from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes down to Samaria, and he didn't go down there to vacation. He went down there to preach the gospel. And he went to Samaria with a burden on his heart to be obedient to God. And I mean, it appears that he went by himself. I mean, that's not the biblical pattern that we have in the life of Paul. But at least he's doing the work here of a missionary. He went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then skip down a little bit further to verse number 14. Verse number 14. It appears clearly that a church got established there. People got saved. People got
people got saved in that city. I'm looking for verse 8. There it is. And there was great joy in that city. So looks like his preaching had quite an impact. People are getting saved. Looks like quite a few of them are getting saved, so much so that when the apostles who had stayed behind in Jerusalem hear about what's going on, they send Peter and John down to Samaria to just encourage the saints and instruct the saints and just to confirm the things that have been preached by Philip. And it looks like a church got established there in that city. Verse number 14, you see that now the church at Jerusalem sends down some heavyweights. It says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Peter and John go down. They begin to instruct the people. And then when they're finished, they go back to Jerusalem. But notice what Philip does. Look at verse 25. It says, this is Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John go down there. They fulfill this ministry of just confirming the word of God that Philip had been preaching to these people. Looks like a church gets established. There are some believers there. You read in Acts chapter 8 that Philip baptized them. So somebody is going to stay behind or come later and teach them and get that work established. But meanwhile, notice what Philip does in verse number 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And you know the rest of this story. This is very familiar, right? Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip goes out into the desert. He comes alongside this chariot that's going through the desert near the area of Gaza, there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And the Spirit of God has Philip join himself to the chariot. He gets up in the chariot. He hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading out of Isaiah chapter 53. And God has Philip get up in the chariot and explain to that young man about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. And he gets saved. Samaritans, the Spirit of God is now moving among the Gentiles. The Samaritans are getting saved. This Ethiopian gets saved. Philip stays long enough with that guy to baptize him. And then at the end of Acts chapter 8, after the Ethiopian gets saved, notice what Philip does in verse number 39. It says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And now Philip can retire, right? No. Look at this. Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This guy is an evangelist. This is a church planting, soul winning, traveling preacher who's going from city to city where Christ is not known. Now, it might be hard to do that in Michigan because there's a Bible believing church in many, many cities in Michigan. But I'm saying there's parts of this world where you could go from city to city to city to city, and you'd be the only one telling them about Jesus Christ in that place. I mean, if it were on the other side of the world, we'd call that person a missionary. But the Bible calls that person an evangelist. That's true biblical missions. So you've got the Apostle Paul as an example. You've got a deacon as an example. I want to show you another one in the Scriptures. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible speaks in verse number 11 about God's gifts to the church. And these gifts, there are spiritual gifts described elsewhere in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And those are enablements from the Holy Spirit of God that enable individual believers to minister and be a blessing to the body of Christ. But in this verse, in Ephesians chapter 4, these gifts are not gifts necessarily given to a person, but these gifts are the person themselves. These were individuals who God raises up and equips and motivates, moves in their heart, and makes them a blessing to the body of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about four that we're very familiar with, and one that we're not so familiar with. But it says in Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some, these are gifts to the body of Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets. And of course, we understand what they were. The apostles were simply witnesses. Those were men that had personally seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They had seen him in that risen form. The living Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul is an apostle because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the Lord, you know, showed himself to many of them after his resurrection. So there was more than the original 12. And there are others in the scriptures that are called apostles. But one of the things is their main responsibility was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. To be an eyewitness that Jesus Christ was alive again from the dead. And they were to go wherever they were to go, and they were to bear witness of that. They were to testify of that. And so there were apostles. And then there are prophets. We've already mentioned what the prophets were. I mean, you have the prophets from the Old Testament, of course, the ones that are well known. But even in the churches, you had prophets. The book of 1 Corinthians speaks about that the spirit of the prophets needs to be subject to the prophets. So there were in the churches men that were gifted by the Holy Spirit in the early days of the Christian church, before the scriptures were complete, where God would enable men to have, Romans chapter 12 speaks about a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Now, I know charismatics and Pentecostals have twisted and distorted that all out of context today, but there was a spiritual gift where the Lord gave supernatural wisdom and understanding and knowledge to men that would be raised up in the congregation and be able to preach and teach. All right. So that gift was given. But then the Bible says that that gift would cease, would be taken away eventually once the scriptures were complete. So there are no more apostles. And to be honest, there are no more prophets in that sense. I mean, to preach is to prophesy. But in the sense of an office of a person given as a gift to the church, that position of apostle and prophet was for the foundation of the church. That was for the beginning. That was when the church was getting established. In fact, right in that same book in Ephesians, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, just look back there to verse number 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Now, it doesn't mean a foundation like in the sense, you know, where people say that what Jesus said to Peter, you know, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build." I mean, that's not what this is saying. This is simply saying that the apostles laid the foundation for the church. In what way? We have a book. We have sound doctrine. I have the scriptures. Several times in the Bible, it speaks about the scriptures of the prophets. Romans 16:25. And I forget what the other one is, where Jesus Christ spoke about at his, when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that this was just that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. So the prophets gave us the word of God, right? Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That prophecy, that knowledge from heaven, God gave that to anointed men, holy men, and then that knowledge could be given to the church and even the Old Testament Israel. All right, so the apostles and the prophets, we understand their role. They laid the foundation of the church. They laid the foundation of the church, and that office served its purpose. The foundation was laid. Paul himself said that according to the grace of God, which was given unto him as a wise master builder, he said, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul said, "I laid the foundation." It's the doctrines, the sound doctrines that you and I have. That's our greatest treasure. That's what was handed down to us by the apostles and prophets. We have a book, we have sound doctrine, and that's the foundation of the church. But notice, that's not all the church needed. It needed that good beginning. It needed that solid foundation. It needed that Holy Ghost start. But it also needed that Holy Ghost power, and it needed Holy Ghost men, Holy Ghost filled men to help its growth along the way. And in Ephesians chapter 4, you see the rest of these men. It says, and some evangelists. Now, the last two offices, there's no comma after pastors. So it's like pastors and teachers. So it's obvious the pastors and teachers are those gifts from the Holy Spirit of God for the local assembly, for that congregation of people that need to be ministered to on a regular basis. God raises those men up, gives them the ability, the grace, the motivation in their heart, the desire in their heart. The Bible says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, so it begins with a desire,
The Lord doesn't push anybody into the ministry. But then when that desire is there and the Holy Spirit of God is there, then the Lord raises up men. Every church needs that, needs pastors and teachers. So you have almost, it's almost like two, you have this couple, this pair of offices at the beginning, apostles and prophets. The Lord obviously put those two together. That's for the foundation. And then here for the ongoing health and strength in the ministry of the church, you have pastors and teachers. And then you got this guy in the middle, the evangelists. Well, what's his role? Is he the guy in the motorhome that just goes around to, you know, preach to all the churches once they're established? No, he's the guy with the burden and the desire and the willingness to pay the price. And he's going to go to where there is no church and begin a church. He's the guy. He's the missionary. That's the missionary right there. That's the essential part of the work of the local church. Every church has to have that. I mean, not necessarily someone in your church that's a missionary, but every church needs to be missionary minded. To me, evangelism is missions. And missions is evangelism. They're not two separate things. They are the same thing. That's when God talks about evangelism, when God talks about an evangelist, he's simply talking about missions. Wherever that mission work happens to be, because remember, Jerusalem is a mission field. This is your mission field right here. It starts right here. This is ground zero for your mission field. But this isn't where the mission field ends. It's not like, well, you know, we're just passing out tracts or hanging, you know, some literature on people's doors. That's missionary work. That's missions. Your feet are just as beautiful when you do that as if you got in a plane and left your home and went to the other side of the world. You're bringing the gospel the same way. And a church we can't draw that line and distinguish that, because this is all the work of missions. It starts here and it just continues outward. You know, we separate those things. We always put foreign missions in front of it. It's just missions. It's just missions. It starts right here in South Lyon, and then it goes to the next town. And then it goes to those pockets of people that you don't even like. Go ahead and take them the gospel anyway. The Lord will not hate you for that. You might even see some fruit from that, and the Lord may just bless you in some unexpected, surprising way because you got out of your comfort zone. But then you also don't rule out the possibility that God would raise up men and women right out of these seats right here to go somewhere on the other side of the world. Ordinary people. I don't think Philip had, I mean, it's obvious Philip didn't have a college education. He wasn't the product of a Bible school. He's just the product of a very, very good church in Jerusalem. He's the product of being under some good men that walked with Jesus Christ. That's good preparation for the mission field. Get around a man that walks with Jesus Christ. Stay faithful in your church like Philip was, serving in whatever was given to him to do. And look what God made out of him. Made a missionary out of him. He was faithful where God put him. He was faithful there under the leadership of the apostles. Those were the bishops and pastors, in a sense, of that church. And he just did what the Lord allowed him to do. And before long, when trouble came, rather than sulking and going home and quitting life and quitting the ministry and quitting living for Christ, he just got out and he just started preaching the gospel from city to city. That's a good missionary. So you've got these evangelists, and that's what I believe they were. They were. And Paul wasn't the only one. Philip wasn't the only one. There's a host of them. Read Romans chapter 16. Look in the book of Acts and see some of these men that traveled with Paul and how Paul speaks of them sometimes. My fellow laborer, my fellow prisoner. These were men that had maybe as many scars on them for their missionary labors as the Apostle Paul did. Some of them had been in prison with him. Some of them lost their lives. Many in the early days of the church lost their lives just trying to bring the gospel to other places where Jesus Christ was not known. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And here's that third person that needs to be a missionary. Apostles, deacons. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's the third one. And this is a missionary also. Notice what Paul says to someone who was very dear to him. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's just go down to verse number 5. Paul says to Timothy, because Timothy was the pastor of this church in Ephesus, and these pastoral letters are written to him. Paul had a long and very close relationship with Timothy, called him on more than one occasion his own son in the faith. He didn't lead him to Christ, but Paul's training, I mean, he'd grown up with, looks like his mother, his grandmother, Timothy had, and now he's coming under the wing, he came under the wing of the Apostle Paul. And it's surprising to see when Paul encourages Timothy as a pastor, notice what he tells him to do in verse number 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Now remember, the evangelist is not somebody that leaves tracts in the restaurant. That's a blessing. Do that. You should do that. We should all do that. The evangelist is not somebody that witnesses to his neighbors. You should do that. Everybody should do that. Every kid should be doing that. The children in school should be doing that. But when Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, that's something pretty important. And he's talking about that work of taking the gospel beyond the boundaries of even the congregation that you minister to. The evangelist, the only one we have in the scriptures specifically called an evangelist is Philip. If he's the pattern, if he's in there to show me what an evangelist is, he's not just a track passer outer. He went from town to town bringing the gospel where Jesus Christ was not known. And why would Paul tell Timothy to do that kind of work? I don't think Timothy was very surprised when Paul said this. Because after all, when you look at the life of Timothy, by the time he became the pastor of Ephesus, was already a seasoned missionary. Go back to Acts chapter 16. The life of Timothy is really a blessing when you look at how the Lord used him and what the Lord did with him. But the story of Timothy begins in Acts chapter 16. And just real quickly, I want you to see how Paul, the seasoned missionary, the pattern for missions, how Paul the apostle in all of his missionary travels, how in many of these travels, Timothy is right there. He's a part of it. He was with him almost every step of the way. In Acts chapter 16, we first meet Timothy in verse number 1. It says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. That's him. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Here's a young man. I don't think he was trying to rob that family of their son, but it's obvious that Paul saw something in this young man, and this young man obviously had a desire and to bring the gospel, to be a help to Paul. And so Paul said that he would like this young man to go with him. Took and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters. Because you remember, as Paul's manner was, first place he always went in every city he went to. Anybody remember where he goes first? Straight to the synagogue. All right, to the Jew first. All right. And so he would do that. Plus, his heart was there. And he knew that at least there was already a basic foundation of understanding of the things of God. All right. And he wouldn't have to start from scratch like he would with a Gentile. At least they knew the Old Testament scriptures and he could begin there. So, and plus he had a burden for them to begin with. So Timothy could have been a burden and maybe even a problem if he wasn't circumcised. So Paul's just using good sense here. He has Timothy get circumcised. And said, and in verse number 4, and as they went through the cities, so now Timothy, this young man, is beginning his missionary training. Paul didn't sit him down in the classroom. Paul didn't say, Timothy, get out your pencil. Read this biography. Read this book. You know how he learned? He just learned by going. He learned by doing it. He stuck by Paul's side, and you read through most of the rest of the book of Acts and through most all of Paul's journeys, and it even tells you when Timothy wasn't there and when Timothy was there. You'd be surprised that many of the most dramatic things that happened to Paul in his life on these trips, Timothy was right there. He was a part of it. Notice, for example, it says, verse number 5, and they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through out Phrygia and the region of Galatia, remember where Paul picked Timothy up at? He picked him up in Lystra. It's in Asia Minor. So now they're traveling. They've covered some ground here, all through Phrygia, all through Galatia. Timothy's a long way from home already.
were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And then verse 9 and 10 and 11, this is that famous vision that Paul had when God spoke to Paul, and he sees in his vision a Macedonian, verse 9, prayed and saying, come over into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is in Europe. Paul is in Asia. So far, his labors are confined to that continent, and God is about to move him onto another continent. And he's going to cross that body of water and cross into Europe and go into Greece, go into Macedonia and into those places. And the Spirit of God is directing him in that westward direction. It says, and therefore, loosing from Troas, we, and you see these we's in here, you just remember, there's a young man tagging along with him right now. Watching, learning. There were no Holiday Inns. There are no, you know, there are no cars here. I mean, Paul is probably traveling on foot, walking to these cities. I don't know if there were carriages or horses or however they had and the means that they could get there. Paul, if he ran out of money, is making a tent. He's getting gifts and help and support from his home church, I'm sure, along the way. But now Timothy is watching and learning and listening to the preaching and watching people getting saved, watching Paul establish churches as he goes from town to town. From thence, verse 12, they came to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And then you understand and remember what happened in Philippi. In Philippi, they see a lady, Lydia, down by the river. They're having a prayer meeting. Paul begins to speak to her. She ends up getting saved, inviting the men into her home. Paul later in Acts chapter 16 casts a demon out of this young damsel. And because of her salvation, the whole town is in an uproar. And Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. Now, we always think of Paul and Silas in Philippi in prison. But you know who else was there? I don't know where he was staying. He's probably staying with Lydia. But Timothy is still there. Timothy is there for this whole experience, this whole time when his mentor, his teacher, has now been arrested for preaching the gospel. Timothy is there. We find that out later. It says toward the end of the chapter here. Let me see if I jotted this down. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse number 1. After they leave Philippi, it says they came to Thessalonica. Skip down a little bit further. They had some fruit in Thessalonica. Verse number 5, it says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar. Skip down a little further. It says, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And then in verse number 13, it says, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there. So Timothy's been with him through that whole thing. Yeah. Timothy is still part of this group that were with Paul as he traveled from city to city. I don't know how long Paul was in prison with Silas. And I don't know what Timothy was doing while Paul was in prison, but Timothy is getting an education. He's seeing a biblical missionary in action. He's watching the work of an evangelist. He's watching a man go to a place where he's not known, trusting only in the Lord, preaching the gospel. In some cities being thrown out, persecuted, stoned. In other cities, the Spirit of God's moving and people are just getting saved and churches are getting established. Timothy's watching all this. He's watching the hard parts of the ministry, the easy parts of the ministry. He's watching at times when it looks like a failure and at times when it looks like just a rip-roaring success. What an education Timothy's getting. But it's not out of a classroom and not out of a book. He's learning mission work the way I think a church should learn it. You know, in action. Put your boots on. Save your money up. Go somewhere. Go somewhere. And just experience it for yourself. Get a taste of it. Go and do it yourself. Sleep on the floor. Eat things that you don't have any idea what what they're made of. We could tell stories all night about stuff we've eaten. I had no idea what it was. Don't even want to know. But we've always told our guys on every trip that we go on, you're a servant. You're going to be uncomfortable, most likely. Some of the men in our church avoided going for years and years and years because they knew it was going to be expected of them. And if we couldn't stay in a hotel, they didn't want to go.
But I said, well, you're going to, you know, I mean, if they give us a hotel, that's fine. I wouldn't reject that. But many times we went, there'd be companies of national preachers there. And if they were sleeping on the church pews, then that's where we were sleeping. I was going to put me in a hotel. If they were sleeping on the ground, we've done that before. We'll sleep on the ground. If they're going to put a bowl of soup in front of you and there are fish eyeballs in it, then you're going to eat it because everybody else is eating it. And that's what we tried to tell our guys. So we're going to go over there. If you've got the thirst for a bottle of Coke, well, then you better look in your pocket and make sure you got enough money to buy everybody there a bottle of Coke. Amen. You want a candy bar? Don't go down to the corner bodega and get yourself a candy bar unless you're going to buy everybody that's in our group a candy bar. You're going to be a servant. You're not going to be some American who's waiting to be pampered and somebody to bring your food to you. Somebody's going to bring you your hand, plate of food to you, you know, and make sure that you're comfortable. No, you're going to go as a servant. You're going to just carry somebody's bags. You're going to, and that's the way some of our guys whose hearts have gotten stirred up, including my own. It's just been by being willing, just be a nobody. Go over there and help somebody. If he wants you to hand out tracts, go hand out tracts. Want to preach on street corner? Go and preach on street corner. Needs help building the building? Help him build the building. Whatever it is. And then, you know, you never know where that might go, you know, as a church. You don't know what that might lead to. You don't know what kind of fire might be kindled in somebody's heart when you get to see that for yourself. Your eye affects your heart, the Bible says. And it's, I mean, the Word of God should stir up our heart also, but obviously, but sometimes you have to see it with your own eyes. You have to see it and experience it for yourself to really understand it. And all I'm trying to get at, we could go through the rest of Timothy's travels. I mean, it's through the rest of the book of Acts. Timothy is a part of all of this, all the way to the end. Timothy, so when Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, he didn't even have to explain what that was. He didn't have to tell Timothy, you know what that means, Timothy, you need to do this, 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 and this. Paul just reminded him, don't forget, now you're a pastor, you got a church, going to be settled down in one place. Don't forget, Timothy. Don't forget what you learned when you started out in the ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Teach your people, reprove the people, do whatever you need to do to make sure and take care of that church. But don't forget, you personally are responsible yourself, not just to send, but to go to. And that's a pastor he's writing to. And I'm not saying that just because of Mike or Chad. I mean, that's for me, too. And Pastor Dean. Pastor Dean's been on almost as many mission trips as I have. And we're still not experts. We're just loving what we're doing and having a ball and getting to help some missionaries and getting a blessing out of being a part of that. All right. So far, four guys in the Bible, well, all of them qualify as missionaries. One's an apostle, one's a deacon, one's a pastor. And the fourth one is maybe one that all of us can identify with. Everybody in here. You might not be a deacon. You might not be a pastor. None of us are certainly apostles. But I like this last guy because this means everybody can get in on this one. Here's the most unlikely guy in the Bible. In fact, he couldn't have even gotten into a Bible college, let alone graduated from one. This guy, nobody would have believed that this guy could have been in the ministry, let alone been a missionary. I want you to see him just briefly, and then we'll go home. Mark chapter 5. Go there with me. Mark chapter 5. And what you have here also are the simple marks of a missionary. He's not called a missionary. None of these guys were called missionaries, but that's what they were. And this guy isn't called a missionary either, but that's what he became. And I like that this story's in the Bible. I like this guy. I kind of identify with this guy. Mark chapter 5, you know who he is, right? So there's hope for every one of us in here. This guy was the maniac, the crazy guy. But really, if you think about what he was doing, he's really not that different from you and me. He's not that different, really. I mean, look at some of the circumstances of who this man is. And God knew exactly what was going to happen with this guy. Jesus Christ knew this man's going to get saved. And Jesus Christ knew that he was going to send him into the ministry right after he got saved. This is crazy. The Lord's criteria for choosing men and putting them in the ministry is strange. It's really strange. I'm living proof of that. But Mark chapter 5 is about a man that seems disqualified for anything and everything in life. And yet the Lord used him in a tremendous, tremendous way. And you know who he is. Look at this guy. Verse number 2, it says, verse 1, it says, they came over under the side of the sea, under the country of the Gadarenes. We've been there to this area in the Sea of Galilee. It's not a very pretty part, the Sea of Galilee. But it says, when he was come out of the ship,
Immediately they met him out of the tombs. A man with an unclean spirit. You think about that. All right, that's strange. Somebody would be living among the dead, but really we were all there once. Right? And we were comfortable. We didn't see anything wrong with it. We were living among the, we were dead ourselves. It wasn't that big a deal. And he was full of an unclean spirit. So were we. That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We also were dead. And we were just living among the dead. We didn't even know how bad our condition was. We didn't even realize the bondage and the chains we were in at the time. We didn't even realize we were under the influence of that spirit that works in every unsaved person. That prince of the power of this of the air, the devil himself, that spirit, that unclean spirit that motivates the lost to do the things that they do some, that, that motivated us, that moved in our hearts and caused us many times to do the things that we did. It says he had his dwelling among the tombs and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. So he, this is a guy, he's just persistent. He's determined. He's not going to let anybody control him. Yeah, I don't know a lot of... I know a lot of people that were that way. I know some Christians that are still that way. There's nobody. They're not going to let anybody tell them what to do. No, I'm my own person. And that was this guy. It says, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. And I was thinking, why would they do that to this guy? Why not just leave him alone out there howling at the moon in the middle of the night? You know, he obviously was a trouble to his community. Or he's causing so much of a problem to everybody around him that they would even attempt to do this, to get near him with chains and try to subdue him, because obviously he's a danger to everybody around him. Or they wouldn't have bothered. I'd just leave that crazy person alone, just let him do his thing out there. No, nobody would even have been troubled to have done that if he wasn't a danger to them. And he was a menace to their children and their homes and their peace and quiet. So in other words, this guy is troubling to everybody around him. That was most of us too. We not only were hurting our own selves as lost people, but most of the time we were causing trouble for people around us. Amen. Most of us along the way have hurt a lot of people and done a lot of damage in just living our own selfish lives. And that was this guy too. And it says, look at this, look how restless he is, always night and day. No rest, no peace, just always night and day. In the mountains, in the tombs, crying. He's just wandering around. He's miserable. He's sad. Here's a broken heart. Cutting himself with stones. Self-destructive. And in spite of all that, he's very religious. First thing he does is come and kneel down and worship. Imagine that. I mean, so this guy is not really that different from all of us before we were saved. One encounter with Jesus Christ changed him forever. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ met him and rebuked those spirits, cast those evil spirits out of him, made the whole neighborhood mad because they lost their pigs. Here are a bunch of Jews raising pigs. And the devils that came out of him, which were legion, went into those pigs, and the pigs went down into the water and drowned. And now the people, look at the contrast in verse number 17. They began to pray. That's some prayer, isn't it? Get out of here. They're asking him, depart out of our coasts. Look at the next verse. But the guy that the Lord had cleansed prayed him that he might be with him. One group is saying, leave us alone. One guy is saying, I don't want to ever be separated from you. Isn't that something? What a difference Jesus Christ can make in a person's life. One group saying, leave us alone. And the other one saying, don't ever leave me alone. I don't want to ever be apart from you. And it's very strange because the Lord answered both of those prayers. To the group that said, leave us alone, the Lord said, okay, he left them alone. But to the young man who said, I want to go with you. I want to be where you are. He denied, and that's an answer when the Lord says no. That's still an answer when your children say, you know, well, the Lord didn't answer my prayer. Yeah, no's an answer. No's an answer. If your children ask you for something and you say no, well, that's an answer. They come to you again, the third, second, you know, second, third, fourth, fifth time. You'll say, well, didn't I already answer you once? So you don't consider it answered until you get what you want. But sometimes the Lord says he answers your prayer, but it just wasn't what you wanted. And so this guy prayed and he didn't get what he wanted, but he got the right answer. What an amazing thing. You know, on the surface, I went, oh, Lord, this guy just wanted to be with you. He just wanted to. But you know what? There's a picture here. You know, when you got saved, I'm sure at that moment, that might have been the desire of your heart. Lord, just take me home to heaven now. I just want to be with you. You know what the answer was? Nope. You'll be with me one day.
We'll be together one day. But you know what I want you to do right now? I want you to go back to that town that you came from, and to those people that you were once a part of, to those people that knew the old you, and I want you to go back, and I want you to let them know what great things God has done for you. You know what he said? God commissioned the first missionary right there. Sent him back. And I'm amazed at where he sent him. Look at the town. It says, well, let's read the verse. But verse number 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. Remember, you start in Jerusalem. You don't start in the uttermost. By the way, if you won't be faithful and be a missionary right here in Jerusalem, then don't bother volunteering to go to the other side of the world. Because if you won't do it here, you're not going to do it there either. If you're not burdened about people's souls, if you don't care about seeing someone get saved now, and you're not willing to dedicate time, effort, prayer, money, your life, doing it now, then why would anybody think that you're going to be more serious about it when you move your family somewhere else? You're not going to be faithful with it there. So it's like Jerusalem is always the training ground for the uttermost. We've told our guys that. We decided as a church that we would never send one of our own out, because that's our desire and our goal. I mean, I have missionaries come in who are on deputation and they show their slides, and we've even begun to support a couple of them. But I tell them in advance, I want you to come. They all call us. You know, Mike gets all the phone calls from every preacher graduating from Bible college. And we get them all. We probably get them in a circuit. There must be a list somewhere, brother. I don't know where but they just go down through the list and they call all the preachers. And I understand it's necessary, because this is what we've all been programmed to think. This is what it takes. 3 years dragging your family around on the road all over the place and raising money from different churches. And for those missionaries that have needed to do that, that praise the Lord. I mean, you got to hand it to them that they would be willing to make that sacrifice. But when they called me and said, can I come? I want to show you what the Lord's put on my heart. I want to, you know, present my work. That's normally what is said. And I listened to that. I said, okay, well, you know what? I'll let you come, but I'm going to let you know right now I'm not going to support you. But I want you to come because I want to keep missions in front of our church. And you'll get a very generous love offering. Our people are always that way. We'll take care of you while you're here. You're not going to regret coming. But my desire, my goal is that I want to train my own guys. I want to train my own guys, and then I want to send them out at full support from one church. I want them to be, I mean, that's what I see in the scriptures. That's the biblical model, as far as I'm concerned. I know there's a lot of guys that think I'm nuts, but that's what I see in the Word of God. And we've had one family out. We have another family getting ready to go this year. And Lord willing, in another year after that, perhaps, as a young man, he's getting married in September, and he's got a burden for Sicily, and he's going to go and work with one of our other missionaries down there. And if he goes, he understands. He's going out at you know, our church will be responsible for him. We become responsible. It becomes necessary and a part of our church to sacrifice and make sure that missionary has what he needs to be able to do the work. And if I can only support a handful, then that's okay. I don't need 40 or 50 on a map. I want to know my missionaries. I want to be there. I want to be a part of their lives. I want to be a part of their work. I want to see what they're doing. I want to know their kids. I want to know the condition of their marriage. I want it to be missions to me. Like Paul's missionary work seemed to have just been an extension of the Church of Antioch. It's really just the ministry of Antioch in all those different places. Paul was not a picture on somebody's map and a place to send a check to. They knew him. They loved him. They were part. Let's be honest. Many times, all we know about our missionaries is what we read in a prayer letter.
Yeah. Yeah.
And most missionaries don't get much contact. We went to visit a missionary that we just took on, and he wasn't one of our own, but he came to preach, and another pastor told me, brother, you got to have this guy in your church. I'm telling you, he will bless your heart. We had him come. I did it because I love this other pastor, and this young man came, and we just fell in love with this kid. But I told him, I said, listen, if we take you on for support, I'm coming. I'm coming to where you are. And we were there within 6 months after taking him on for support. We visited his country. I won't tell you what it was. But we've been there 4 times since. It's only been 3 years. And we've been in his country 4 times to be with his work. And immediately I saw some things. I saw some things in his marriage. I saw some things that concerned me. And he'd been on the mission field for 6 years and hadn't had a visit from anybody yet. And I felt bad. I felt embarrassed. I said, well, because I'm not his pastor. But and I think if somebody had been there sooner. Now, he's getting it right. It's been much, much better. And the Lord is really working in his life and working in his marriage and other things. But somebody should have cared enough about him to have checked on him, to make sure that he's okay, to make sure that his kids are okay, to make sure that his wife's okay, to make sure that he's not starving. Somebody has, and that's the responsibility of a church, in my opinion. And that's what I see in the scriptures. But anyway, but here the Lord sent this man back home to his friends, and he just gave him this commission. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee. And notice what he did. Here is no training, just an obedient heart. And he knew what the Lord had done for him. And everybody in his town knew it too. But notice the town he's from, Decapolis. You should look that up in a map or in a history book somewhere. That's not a Jewish city. Decapolis was a Roman city. When we've been to Israel a few times, and they always take us to Decapolis to see the ruins of Decapolis. Decapolis looks like Rome. I mean, streets with huge ruins now, but huge columns, two gigantic Roman baths. Colosseum, big, huge Colosseum in Decapolis. This was a mighty city. You know what was all around it? Nazareth was a little village, probably less than 500 people. Every little village in Capernaum, all the cities that Jesus Christ is preaching in, these are basically little Jewish villages. Decapolis was a Roman outpost. So this young man isn't going to a little village. He was going back into a mighty outpost of the Roman Empire. And notice what he did. He said he went back to Decapolis and says, and began to publish. I like that. I like that it's publishing. I think a church should be printing the gospel if they can. If at all you can do it, even if you just have to do it on a mimeograph or a copy machine or something, get your hands on reproducing the Word of God, if possible, if you can do that. The Lord's allowed us that privilege, and it's one of the most important. We got a little tiny print shop. You can't even squeeze like 5 or 6 people in there. Mike and Grace have seen it. Some of you guys have seen it. But that little print shop puts out a couple of million tracts and Gospels of John every year. And I consider it to be the greatest thing that the Lord has ever allowed us to do is be able to print the Word of God and then take it to the mission field where it needs to go. But he began to publish. It just means he went into that city and he began to preach the Word of God. And notice it says he just went in to tell all the great things that Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, to me, those are 4 good pictures of missionaries in the Bible. 4 people that are all very different from each other. An apostle, a deacon, a pastor, and a crazy guy. You know what? You fit in there somewhere. And even if it's only the crazy guy, do you know what? That guy did. That's a great missionary effort on his part. He went to a big city, and I think he set that city, turned that city upside down with his testimony, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's up to you guys. I mean, it begins with just a desire on your part. It begins with a willingness to be obedient. It begins with, as it did in Acts chapter 13, it begins with just seeking the face of God and asking the Lord. But on your part personally, it's fine for the pastor to be obedient. It's fine for the pastor to have that burden and that vision. And Mike is right. The pastor has to set an example and lead the way. But he also needs good men and women that are willing to follow that example and to be obedient to that and get in this wholeheartedly and do it together as a team. I asked Mike, I said, we're talking today, and I said, wouldn't it be crazy? I mean, we know we don't have much time. The Lord is coming soon. Amen. You believe that? I believe that with all my heart. I think real soon. I won't even want to tell you how soon I think it is. But I mean, I believe we don't have a lot of time. And I've challenged our church. Why don't we do something crazy? Why don't we do something big for God? Why don't we just throw everything we got at this? Like a runner does when he's coming down to the finish line. He saves that burst of energy, that burst of strength. And some guys have died in that last home stretch coming over the finish line, because that last, when you're just kicking with all your strength, you finish well, you finish hard. You don't want to drag across the finish line. And if we are at that end of our church age, if we are at that near to the coming of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be a blessing if some churches, just because of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a willingness to take a risk, just decided to attempt something big for God? That's what William Carey, the missionary, said. Attempt big things for God. And if you only get 25% accomplished, you know that's 25% more than you would have gotten accomplished. I like what Dr. Charles Keene says about missions. He says, I like what I'm doing better than what you're not doing. So do something. Do something. Ask God to show you what that needs to be. For some of you, it might be a personal call from God in your own life. Maybe God's stirring up in somebody's heart something about just being a missionary. Listen, it doesn't necessarily mean you get on a plane next month and you go to the other side of the world. Start right here in Jerusalem. Start by being faithful right here. Be like that man in Mark chapter 5. Go to your Decapolis. Just go and tell people what great things Jesus Christ has done for you. Start there. And you never know. Before you know it, you might be doing it in Judea and then Samaria. And then you yourself might end up in the uttermost parts of the earth. But I hope the Lord will just get a hold of your heart as a church. I want the Lord to do that in our church too. I want the Lord to stir us up even more and more and more and more. As we see that day approaching. To even be more faithful and to provoke one another unto love and good works. And I hope the Lord will do that in your heart and your life. All right, let's bow our heads.